Okay, we're doing a study in the book of Jacob. Jacob's letter to the 12 tribes. James in your New Testament, for those of you looking for Jacob, it's James in the English. There was a cartoon in the New Yorker some time ago. It showed the sketch was of a church, but it had a billboard. You know how they do advertising their particular features. And this church was advertising the following advantages to its particular style of worship. It advertised that they have 24% fewer commitments. They're the home of the 7.5% tithe. They advertise they only have 15-minute sermons, 45-minute worship services. We have only 8 commandments, your choice. We have just 3 spiritual laws, not 4. Everything you've wanted in a church and less, right? And of course, it was just a humorous insertion in the New Yorker. And yet, the spirit of humor behind that is tragically, like all good humor, is always built around some germ of truth. It's interesting how in our society, the church has moved towards comfort rather than commitment. No quickening of the conscience, no feeding of the mind, no opening of the heart, no real commitment, and James would argue no real faith. The letter to James, a letter of James, I mean, in the New Testament, is often presented as in contrast to Paul, and it's really not. One of the great debates among biblical scholars is the relationship between the epistle of James and the many epistles of Paul's. Paul's epistles really focus on the time prior to salvation, and James's focus is after salvation. The way we normally would start our study in James, say, how many of you are saved? Get a show of hands, and then ask after everybody, how many of you are saved? How many of you are saved here in the office? Good, good. Then the next question is, what have you done with it? See, part of the problem we have in the evangelical community, there's an attitude, an atmosphere that the whole thing is to get people to receive Jesus Christ. I'm not knocking that. Don't misunderstand me. But we have these crusades and things and the ideas to get people to come down the sawdust trail and accept Jesus Christ. As if that's a climax. As if that's the goal. As if that's the peak. No. That's the beginning. That's the beginning of what it should be. In other words, that's where things start. Because that should begin a path of growth, a path of commitment, a path of bearing fruit. All you do there is to plant a seed. What Jesus is looking for is a tree that bears forth fruit. Just a little bit of review. We are in an epistle I like to call Jacob. It's Jacobus in the Greek. It's Jacques in France. It's Iago in Italian, Diego in Spanish, or Yaakov in Hebrew. But strange enough, in English, it's James. And it's always fun to talk about the epistle of Jacob. But in any case, there were several Jameses, of course, in the New Testament. Brother John, another one. But we side with those scholars that believe that this letter was literally written by the Lord's half-brother, one who did not accept him until after the resurrection, but then emerged to become the leader of the community, the Christian community in Jerusalem. And I won't go through the whole thing. The epistle could not have been written later than 62 AD and may have been one of the precipitating events in the rebellion that was crushed by Rome and the fall of Jerusalem in 68 to 70 AD. There are some people that believe the letter might have been written much earlier than that. In fact, probably approximately at the time of the Acts 15 and the council in Jerusalem. But there's different views, and each one has its support and implication. And it's written to the 12 tribes. As we read this letter, let's keep in mind that James was very Jewish, and he's writing to primarily a Jewish community. Christians, yes, but Jewish Christians. That's one of the arguments for it being very, very early in that whole development. And these are the same 12 tribes that the Old Testament talks about, the same 12 tribes that Peter wrote to in his first letter, same 12 tribes that Paul spoke to. It is addressed before Agrippa in Acts 26. And I think we dismissed in one of our earlier sessions this whole myth that's very popular, but a myth, of 10 lost tribes. There aren't 10 lost tribes, and I won't get into all that here. The book does have 60 imperatives in the 108 verses. But let's not carry away a lot of do's and don'ts. Let's try to see through those as to the real argument, the real perspective that James is painting for us. Now, tonight we're going to take the last half of chapter 2. The whole epistle deals with faith, but he deals with it especially in chapter 2. And faith, of course, is a key doctrine in Christian life. Many people mean many different things about faith. Faith, of course, a sinner is saved by faith. We learn that from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. The believer must walk by faith, 2 Corinthians 5, 7. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We learn in Hebrews chapter 11. And in fact, Romans 14, verse 23 says, whatever we do that's not done of faith is sin. Wow. What is this business of faith? I suspect that if we had a little survey, if we had more time, I'm almost tempted to do that, is to give everybody a scrap of paper and give me a definition of what you think faith is. And I think we'd be surprised. In an audience of this size, we'd probably get an incredible diversity of perspectives as to what do we really mean by faith. And it's tragic that, first of all, one of the myths of modern society is that faith is good, as if you have faith, everything's fine. That misses the point entirely. Faith in what? You know, you often in the popular entertainment, you sort of often get they feel that they're reaching some kind of philosophical pinnacle by saying that if you have faith, it's wonderful in a nondescript sense. And of course, that's tragic. But even within the Christian realm, there is an attitude by many that faith is some kind of commitment of belief in spite of evidence. And nothing could be further from the truth. Faith is not believing in spite of evidence. Faith is obeying in spite of convenience. Let me try that on you, because I think that's the way James would describe it. And he's going to develop that as we get into this now. And faith is not a feeling that we work up. Many people feel, gee, we need to grow in faith. You know, faith is not a feeling we work up. It's confidence that God's word is true. That's more than just believing it. There's an atmosphere of trust involved in that word confidence. It's confidence that God's word is true and that acting upon his word will bring a blessing. And that's what it's all about. Now, one of the questions we want to ask ourselves tonight, very basic stuff tonight, is what kind of faith saves a person? What kind of faith saves a person? And is it necessary to do good works in order to be saved? You should gasp in horror. No, that's legalism. Well, let's wait and see. How can a person tell whether or not he's exercising a true saving faith? That's a good question. Anyone that's not uncomfortable now wasn't listening. Now, James is going to focus, we're in about verse 14 on, we'll do the last half of this chapter. James is going to discuss three kinds of faith. And the first one is going to disturb us if you're paying attention. Verse 14, James says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can that faith save him? Or be a little more precise, can that kind of faith save him? That's interesting. You see, there are those who claimed they had saving faith, yet did not possess salvation. I won't ask for a show of hands. There are people among us, not necessarily here tonight, but among us in the community, that say they have faith, but are lost. Now let's turn to Matthew 7, and let's pick it up about verse 16. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Well, first of all, we're measuring trees how? What's the discriminating thing? By the kind of fruit they bear. Then he goes on. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Then he continues to amplify the amplification of this. Verse 21. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house on a rock. And he goes on to a whole other development. This is a very, very heavy question that James is posing in verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can that kind of faith save him? And then he goes on to give an example. He's going to actually give three examples, but the first one's anecdotal here. If a brother or a sister, verse 15, be naked and destitute of daily food, and he's going to continue, as a believer, you and I have an obligation to help meet the needs of people. And that's something that's so easily shrugged off. That's something so easily deferred to a committee or what have you. We'll talk more about it as we go. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. Paul paints a perspective here that we have an obligation as Christians. We are manifesting, demonstrating, professing the character of God by our conduct. And as we fail to meet obligations to help, we are casting a cloud on the image of God that we are to be witnesses of. But Paul mentions something else in Galatians 6:10. He emphasizes that our obligation is more intense on believers. That's something that seems instinctively right, and yet it's interesting to see that confirmed in the scripture itself. Another passage that will come to mind is in Matthew 25, at the second coming, verse 40. It says, and the king shall answer and say to them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. No, there is an obligation to be supportive. Well, in James's example, he points to in verse 15, a brother or sister naked, destitute of daily food. Then in verse 16, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things they are needful of the body. What doth it profit? In other words, what he's portraying here is someone has come in that's in need. And we say to them, good, good, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. What good is that? That's lip service. In other words, we're not feeding them. We're not meeting the need. We're just saying, be warmed and filled, brother. It's a cynical remark, in effect. You understand the cynicism that's portrayed here. It's all lip service. Depart in peace. Be warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which they needful. What doth it profit? James is portraying here people who have the vocabulary, but not the commitment, not the action. People with dead faith substitute words for authenticating deeds. They know the vocabulary. They picked up all the buzzwords, the vocabulary for prayer, for worship, for witnessing, testimonies. Be warmed and filled, brother. Gee, thanks a lot, guy. I'm hungry. Be warmed and filled. 1 John 3:17-19. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? If you have a brother in need and aren't responsive, how can you say God dwells in you? And then John continues in his first letter. He says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. John himself is making the same argument that James is making in his letter, that words are cheap. But indeed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Now, probably the classic example, and you know, it's so difficult sometimes with our most familiar stories to really remember the point that's being made. All of us are familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan. Let's refresh it. Let's turn to Luke 10. Let's just take another look at that. It's obviously not a new discovery. It's something that we've all taken a look at. But it always fascinates me how sometimes our most familiar passages become so familiar that we forget the real issue here. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. He said to him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, Who is my neighbor? Who is our neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, which stripped him of his... By the way, if you've ever been to Jerusalem to Jericho, you know, that's what, half an hour drive? It's 20 miles, something like that? And it's really destitute even today. This desert, open, rolling country. Bandits, all kinds of things, I'm sure, in those days. Maybe even, and maybe today, too. He fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest. A priest, okay. This is a descendant of Aaron. This is a professional religionist, if you will. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Boy, I wonder how many times we've done that. I wonder how many times we've done that when we've seen someone in need and we sort of found a way to sort of avoid a direct confrontation. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan... Now, this is an interesting selection. I think most of you realize the Samaritans were regarded, they're sort of like, they were regarded by the people as sort of half-Jews. When the northern kingdom fell, the inhabitants in large measure were transported to other parts of the Assyrian Empire, and other Assyrian captives were transported. You know, they had a policy of cross-mingling their captives to break down any nationalistic identity with the soil they were raised on. So that's where the northern kingdom developed a population that was sort of half Jewish, half other things. And out of that came the Samaritans. And they were despised by the Jews. So they were, in fact, you remember the woman at the well. When Jesus goes through Samaria, that was like regarded to a true Jew, that was like foreign country, see? Anyway, here comes one of these despised in their society, a Samaritan. As he journeyed, he came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and he went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil, in oil and wine, set him on his own beast, brought him to the inn, and took care of him. Left his credit card. You know. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I'll repay thee. That's a gutsy move. What's his protection against being abused? What's his protection against false billing? I mean, you stop and think about it. That's a gutsy move. Those days are no different than today. There are people that are unscrupulous. And of course, Jesus raises the question. Now, which one of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, was the neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? Now, this is not an academic parable. It's a parable. These don't have names. When they have names, it's a real story. Here, it's a parable. Okay. I assume. Verse 37. And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Okay. Jesus said, Go thou and do likewise. Commandment for obedience. This isn't an academic intellectual exercise. This isn't defining some doctrine. This is laying out a pattern of conduct. And that's really what James is going to hammer away. Because getting back to James, any declaration of faith that does not result in a changed life and some practical results is a false declaration. There are a lot of people around that claim to be Christians that are making, maybe unknowingly, but are making a false declaration. Verse 17, he's going to say this 3 times in this short passage we're going to look at tonight. He says, Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone, that is, being by itself. James is not drawing a distinction between faith and works. He's saying they're inseparable. Quite the contrary. John Calvin summarized it very eloquently. It is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies is never alone. See, we have a tendency in our theology, in our cliches, to see, because we've gotten so fearful of legalism. Faith and works. You don't get saved by works. It's not that simple. Because faith and works, if it's real faith, it'll produce works. That's what Calvin's saying. It's faith alone that justifies. We're justified judicially before God by faith. But we justify him by our works before men. Sola fide. Only by faith. Yeah, but Calvin said faith alone that justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. So faith without authenticating actions is vain, is the main burden that James is going to try to hammer away here. It's an interesting epistle. I'm so grateful that we chose to really dig into this epistle because I think it's so timely for today. So timely for today. Because I think all of us are victims, in a sense, of perhaps an overemphasis on the one at the expense of the other, when they really need to go together like two sides of the same coin. Let's go to verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. We have an expression in our common language. You know, your actions speak louder than words, right? That's really what James is saying. James is actually repudiating any separation of faith alone or deeds alone as if they were contradictory. He is going to make the point that mere intellectual assent is inadequate. I think most of us are probably mature enough to realize that just intellectual assent, just belief, is not faith. I may believe that that airplane can fly. That's a different thing than getting into it and flying it. One's believing it, one's having faith in it, in a sense, okay? We may know accurately the doctrines of salvation and yet have not submitted ourselves to God. You can intellectually know the doctrines of salvation but not have been submitted to God. And James will warn three times that faith without works is dead. In verse 17, 20, and he'll close the chapter with verse 26. Now, I said he's going to talk about three types of faith. The first kind of faith that he's addressed here we'll call dead faith. You can have faith that's dead. You can have faith, or think you have faith, and be unsaved. And that's scary. You know, sometimes we take up topics here and stuff, and we sometimes go a little on the fringe or take things that are sort of, they're different views, and we'll express both views and move on. We're in some deep, deep stuff here. And I won't ask for a show of hands, but one of the questions is, are you saved? And if so, how do you know? Well, I believe the word of God. Praise God, that's great. But is there evidence in your life that you are? A little tougher. Now, James is going to develop this with a second example. And the next example, he deliberately picks one to shock you. And he takes the most bizarre example you can imagine. Verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble. Ooh. Are demons real? I think in this audience, and I think most of you are sophisticated enough to recognize they are. One of the great discoveries. It's interesting. 10, 20 years ago, if you had this kind of a discussion in a church, a Christian group of Christians, you had an uphill battle talking about demons, and the Christian community is very comfortable talking about Jesus Christ, talking about all the stuff. But you start talking about Satan as a real person, you start talking about demons, and people get uncomfortable. They sort of in the back, they may acknowledge the vocabulary, but in the back of mind they say these are maybe idioms for some kind of fuzzy darkness. They don't think of them as a sentient, resourceful, malicious adversary. Today's world, it's interesting, maybe more than 10 years, but certainly the last 20 years, say, there's been a whole change in our culture. There was a time on the universities or in the high schools, you'd argue about the existence of God. Today, there are many, many debates, not whether God exists, it's who's going to win. And you start seeing the embodiment of supernatural beings of various kinds that are painted as good guys. It was interesting when you see, just to speak of the entertainment media, and the movie Independence Day, when these there was some kind of, you know, interaction with presumably aliens from outer space. And these people crowded on rooftops of buildings, welcoming them, like they're going to be the answer to all our problems. Now, of course, that's just entertainment. It's dealing on some popular myths and whatever. But it's interesting how many people today regard the paranormal as intrinsically good. They don't doubt its reality, but they not only acknowledge its reality, they're perfectly willing to take it comfortably as our potentially our friends. Anyway, the good news, I think, that the biblical churches, churches that take the Bible seriously, do, they have, I think, rediscovered the reality and the activity of demons. There are many, many churches that have had some kind of experience that endorses that. Anyone that has a doubt about that, I encourage you, with a certain amount of desperation in my voice, to get into Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18, where Paul admonishes you in strong terms to put on the whole armor of God. Why? Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against demonic powers. And he enumerates them there. The armor you need to wear is very specific, and it's just as specific as physical armor, but far more important. He admonishes you to put on the whole armor of God, not just a few of your favorite pieces. And there are seven elements. You need to understand what those seven elements are. Do an intensive study of Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. Seven elements there. Do some homework. Don't be satisfied until you know what those seven elements are and that you have them on. You don't put the armor on during the battle. You put it on before it starts. And you're already on enemy turf. Let's move on. It's interesting that the demons have faith. There is not, I don't believe that there's a demon in the entire universe that's an atheist. Right? Isn't that what James is saying? You say you believe, you know, devils also believe, and tremble. He makes another point. They are further ahead than many Christians. Because many Christians believe intellectually. It's a remote academic definitional thing. There's no emotion associated with it. Devils are ahead of you. They at least have the consciousness to shudder and tremble. It's scary stuff. By the way, I think some of the demons have better theology than we have. We're so proud of our... No, hey, they believe in the existence of God. They believe in the deity of Christ. They even witnessed of Christ. Whenever they met Christ, when he was on the earth, they bore witness to his sonship. And we should probably take a look at a couple of these. Mark 3, 11 and 12 is one place. Let's take the Matthew account, Matthew 8. It's in it, for those of you on in your notes, you can put Mark 3, Matthew 8, and Luke 8. But I thought we'll just I'll just pick one of these. We'll take Matthew 8. Let's glean what we can. Pick it up. Oh, it's right after the calming of the storm and so forth. We'll pick it up at verse 28. And when he has come to the other side, he was on the Sea of Galilee, and he calmed the storm. And when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, or there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce. And many people have a real hang-up because some of the other Gospels only mention one. One was apparently more prominent. There apparently were actually two. But anyway, so that no man might pass that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God?" Notice, they recognize, this is Matthew 8. This is early in his ministry. Not Matthew 13 or 28, it's 8. Get the picture here. "What do we have to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God?" Wow. That's more theology than a lot of seminary graduates with PhDs and H2SO4s behind their name. "Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" What a strange insight. They apparently understand that they've got a destiny that's coming. What are you doing here so early? Not time yet. What's going on? These are knowledgeable questions. These are not hallucinations by some psychiatric problem that this character had out in the rocks somewhere. You know, many people think demons and stuff, that's New Testament idioms for what we now call psychiatry today. I hope not. I have some concerns about modern psychiatry. That ain't one of them. No. These are recorded in the Word of God in many places, many ways, to make it clear. In fact, this particular episode is one of the strangest, and we should maybe dwell on it as we go here. I think we're not crowded for time. We'll make it. They asked the question, verse 29, verse 30. And there was a good way off from them a herd of many swine feeding. So the devils, or demons, besought him, saying, if thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. In the other accounts, in the Mark or Luke accounts, it'll mention they assumed if he didn't do that, they would go into the abuso, back to where they came. They didn't want to go there. One of the strange things we infer from the many New Testament accounts of these demons is they seek embodiment. They seem to be powerless except to the extent that they can embody a person that has broken, that for whatever reason is the gateway of the will has been opened. And suffer us to go into that herd of swine. Some people say, what is a herd of swine doing in Israel? That's not kosher. It isn't. They are on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They're in the area of the Decapolis. They were there to support a Greek population or a Gentile population. Why do they want to go into the herd of swine? I don't know. But even more mysterious, why does Jesus give them what they asked for? They asked for it. He says, okay, fine, go. Verse 32. He said unto them, go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine. One of the reasons, I've often wondered, why is this in the scripture? What's going on here? Why did the Lord want us to, if for no other reason, and to teach us that these are real. These aren't idioms. These aren't figures of speech. These aren't labels that we might now today use for some other kind of mental derangement. No. These are sentient beings asking permission. Jesus granted the permission, and they entered these swine. Now, I don't know what happened subsequently. I don't know if it's a result of their indwelling them or if that was the fine print. Go ahead, where Jesus says, go ahead, but then somehow he drives them off because the swine, obviously, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a deep place into the sea and perished in the waters. I don't quite understand. You know, this raises more questions than I have answers for. In other words, is that what they wanted? Or was that just, you know, yes, you can go, but not for long kind of thing? And if so, whatever, in any case, why is this in the scripture? I think if no other reason for us to recognize that these things. By the way, do you know how many swine there were? Do you know how many demons were in this guy? 2,000. 2,000. That's in one of the other gospel accounts. It mentions the number of swine. Wow. And they that kept them, that's why we always call this the case of the deviled ham. But I... Yeah, it's bad, I know. And they that kept them fled and went their way into the city and told everything and what was befallen of those that possessed of devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. Sounds great. No. They came out, and when they besought him that he should depart out of their coasts. Religion was not good for the economy. I mean, these guys got wiped out of their whole herd. They're upset. Somehow it brings back a memory. We have a relative got in a situation in Southern California where this particular party had a very, very visible disease, a shrinking of the skin, a malady that was very, very painful, very, very final, very, very visible is the real point, and was invited to a healing service that during which this particular party was miraculously healed, visibly. That's what makes it so spectacular, because this wasn't one of those things, I've got a backache or something. This was conspicuously visible, and it was a supernatural healing took place. Well, they went to their church to give glory to God. And people who knew this person, you know, should have been flabbergasted, because they have a before and after situation, right? And the pastor very gently took them aside and acknowledge that that's wonderful, isn't God great, but could you worship somewhere else? Because they didn't want to get into these controversies about gifts of the Spirit and all that stuff. Very, very strange stuff. Anyway, getting back to the demons here, they knew and acknowledged their the existence of a place of punishment. They recognized, in the Mark account especially, they recognized Jesus Christ as the judge. And interestingly enough, they submit to the power of his word. Now, they may not have had a choice, but I mean, all that's embedded in this passage. It's interesting to me, they were not just touched in the intellect, they trembled, according to James. They believe and tremble, James makes the point. See, a person can be enlightened in his mind and even stirred in his heart and still be lost. That's disturbing. That's a very, very upsetting insight. Using the demon, James used the example. I didn't. He did. And what's the example? Here are ones that intellectually know what's going on, and they're stirred emotionally about it, and they're lost. That should make all of us a little uncomfortable. See, it's not a confirming experience to tremble. And you can fill in that blank with many other kinds of emotional responses. That's not the kind of confirming experience that James is going to focus on. True faith involves something more, something that can be seen and recognized, namely a changed life. This implies that hell is going to have its share of monotheists, Trinitarians, Orthodox theologians, and lost. Verse 20, James continues, "But wilt thou, O vain man, wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" He says it a second time. He'll say it a third time before the passage is over. You know, you've got to look at this because I'm a businessman, I look at this as an investment. God has made an investment, and he expects a return. A farmer plants a tree, expects the tree to bear fruit. If it doesn't bear fruit, he replaces the tree, cuts it down, gets another one. And Jesus, that analogy, that figure of speech, approach is mentioned several times in Scripture. The way we would look at it, he expects there should be earnings on investment. If you have a portfolio investment, you weed out the losers, the ones that just, for whatever reason, didn't work out. We could go from here if we want to, Matthew 13, the four soils. And how were those four events, the four different kinds of soils? By their fruit bearing. Some were dry, you know, various reasons they didn't bear fruit. The fourth one did, of course. Now, faith without works is dead. The word is actually implies from the Greek, it's a play on words, really means useless. Useless. Dead, vain, empty, useless. Faith that has no works doesn't work. And he emphasized all through here, the main point he's making, it is not faith versus works, as we generally tend to jump to that issue. It's the idea that they're inseparable. If you have faith without works, it's empty. It's faith. Now, that we've mentioned two kinds of faith. We've mentioned the dead faith. We've mentioned the demonic faith. And, of course, he's going to obviously lead to, and to keep the D's working, we'll say dynamic faith. True saving faith is based, of course, on the Word of God. And because we received our spiritual birth, how? By the word of God. James mentioned that in chapter 1. We went through that then. Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing what? The word of God. And faith, of course, as I think all of us recognize if we think about it, is no better than its object. I can have faith in a chair to sit on it, but I don't have faith in a chair to save my soul. I mean, faith is meaningless without an object, and obviously it's a tragedy in our federally enforced paganism in our schools is that any object is good as another. That's good for you. I have mine. You know, in other words, as if it doesn't matter, whatever you choose is the underlying myth. And dynamic faith, James is going to use some examples here, involves the whole person, the intellect, the emotions, yes, and the will. And the will. The mind understands the truth, the heart desires the truth, but the will acts upon the truth. And again, I love this summary. Faith is not believing in spite of evidence. Faith is obeying in spite of the consequences. And he's going to use several examples here to talk about it. Now, before we go on, we might talk about works just a little bit. There are all kinds of works, too. There's works of the law in Galatians 2:16. There's works of the flesh in Galatians 5:19. There's wicked works in Colossians 1:21. There's dead works in Hebrews 9:14. But there's also good works, and that's what he's going to talk about here in his couple of interesting illustrations. Very contrasting illustrations, actually. Verse 21, he continues, says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Now, it's really, he's obviously drawing, he's Jewish, and his readers are Jewish, so he doesn't have to fill in the blanks. For you and I, as Gentiles, we should take the time, we won't hear in the study, but I encourage you to take some time to reflect on the career of Abraham. It really starts in Genesis 12, but Genesis 15 is very, very critical. 15, and then what he's drawing on specifically is the events in Genesis 22, known in Hebrew as the Akedah, the offering of Isaac. A very, very interesting passage where God tells Abraham to offer his son, Isaac. And that's a staggering passage. God is certainly not endorsing child sacrifice on the one hand, and yet that's what he's asking Abraham to do. Now, by the time Abraham gets to chapter 22, he's learned a lot of lessons. But back in chapter 15, Abraham was initially spiritually bankrupt, but God added to his account. One of the verses that's quoted several times in the New Testament is that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So Abraham was justified before God by his faith, demonstrates that by his works here in this passage. Justification in the declarative sense, in the judicial sense, is a one-time act. And you and I are justified by God's action, not what we do. And it's something that we appropriate to ourselves through faith. But it's not something the sinner does, it's something that God does for the sinner. But the question is, how can the person himself, and more importantly, maybe the outside world also, know that he's justified in a demonstrative sense by faith? And the answer, of course, is by a changed life and obedience, and that's what Abraham is going to demonstrate here in chapter 22. In chapter 22, Abraham is demonstrating to you and I that he is already saved. He wasn't saved in chapter 22. He was saved in chapter 15, verse 6. Paul, in both Romans 4 and Galatians 3, makes that point and quotes that verse on that basis. That's how Abraham was saved, by faith. And Paul, both in Romans 4 and Galatians 3, quotes that. But more than 30 years later, Abraham demonstrates that he was saved by being obedient. God says, I want you to offer your only son, Isaac. Very strange phrase because he had Ishmael, but as far as God's concerned, he's focusing on the son of the promise. I want you to offer him on a mountain. I'm going to show you. The next morning, not a week of prayer and confirmation and whatever. No. The next morning, he gets up early, takes Isaac and two young men and a donkey, and they head for a three-day journey. Turns out to be a three-day journey. And it's interesting, when they get to the place that God had appointed, the donkey and the two men stay at the bottom, and Abraham says to the men that accompanied him, wait here, I and the lad are going yonder, and we will come back to you. Abraham expected to come back down the hill with Isaac, even though he's going to offer him. Interesting attitude you have to unravel. You unravel this primarily by looking at Galatians 3 and Romans 4 and also Hebrews 11, verse 19. You discover several things. You discover that the issue here, the key faith issue, is in the resurrection of Isaac. Abraham had been given a promise by God that Isaac would have children. Isaac, he didn't have any children. He wasn't married yet. He didn't have any children. God, you want me to kill him? You got a problem, God. I don't. I know you're going to do it because I trust you. So I knew he's going to be resurrected. So it's interesting. We could spend easily the whole evening just on that. The subtleties all through that little passage in Genesis 22. And obviously Abraham goes up there and he's ready to do the deed. And by the way, you need to also understand, don't get misled by your little Sunday school coloring books. Isaac wasn't just a little kid. We even have some very elegant sculptures given to us as gifts, you know. He's always portrayed in art as a little child. No, he's probably close to 30, not over 30. And he went willingly. He volunteered. If you read the Hebrew, it says they both went together. No, the Hebrew says they both went in agreement. And Abram's all ready to do the deed. Has the blade ready to go. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the emotional churning in Abraham's gut? And yet he knew that God was going to have, he was going to have children by Isaac, because God told him that before Isaac was born. Back in Genesis 15. You got to read Genesis 15 to get the whole profile of this thing. And he is ready to do it. That's faith. Obedience in spite of the apparent consequences. That's faith. It's not believing in spite of evidence. That's a myth. That doesn't grab it. Obviously, you all know the story. The angel intervenes. They substitute a ram. And if not before, by then, Abraham knew he was acting out prophecy. Because he names the place, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Verse 14. I don't know how much he knew, but he knew that he was acting out a foreshadowing of something in the future. And 2,000 years later, on that exact spot, another father offers his son as an offering for sin. And I think you all know a couple of chapters later, chapter 24, Abraham, and of course, Abraham, that's what it's also called, a type. Abraham's the type or a foreshadowing of the father, Isaac as the son. They're acting out what's called, in literary terms or coding terms, it's a macro code, it's a type. It's interesting that a couple chapters later, Abraham has his eldest servant commissioned to go to a far country and gather a bride for Isaac. Don't take Isaac, don't want him out of the country. You go there, bring the bride home. And so the eldest servant, and don't think he's a menial, he's a business partner. He would have inherited everything Abraham had if he didn't have issue. He takes on the mission and he goes there and he qualifies Rebecca by a well and then arranges with her family to, it's up to her. She agrees to marry a bridegroom she has not seen. So they make arrangements and this eldest servant brings her back. Again, we have a type. Abraham's a type of the father. What is the eldest servant a type of? The Holy Spirit. The eldest servant's name is not in that chapter 24. You have to go back to chapter, I think, 15 to discover his name is Eliezer, which means comforter. He's the type of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, not only is he a comforter, he's always portrayed in the scripture in a type as an unnamed servant. See the same thing in the book of Ruth. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. Ruth is the Gentile, ultimately the Gentile bride of Boaz. Who introduces Ruth to Boaz? An unnamed servant. And why? Because in John 16, Jesus tells us that when the comforter comes, he will not testify of himself. And how literally that's true. Fascinating to see the artistry. But what's really interesting is when you get back to Genesis 22 and you read that chapter, I want you to pay attention to verse 19. Because after this whole event up there on the hill, verse 19 says, and Abraham came down, joined the two young men, and they went home. 3-day journey back to Beersheba. And they dwelt in Beersheba. If you look at that, you and I jump to the conclusion, I'm sure it's correct, that Abraham and Isaac came down the hill, they joined the two young guys that were waiting, and the four of them went home. But that's not what it says. It says Abraham came down, joined the two young men, and they went home to Beersheba, and they dwelt in Beersheba. Or Beersheba. What's interesting, if you study your scripture, the person of Isaac is edited out of the record from the time that he's offered until the time he's united with his bride by the well of Lahai Roy, the well of the living water. Two chapters, chapter 24, verse 62. I'm fascinated with that because the Holy Spirit engineers even the presentation in your Bible so that so it fits the type, the model. Obviously, Isaac went down, they all went home, but that's not what it says. And by the way it's expressed, it fits more tightly the model. Anyway, back to James, verse 22. James continues, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was his faith made perfect? See, Jesus taught that one recognizes trees by their fruit, and the same thing is with you and I. People recognize you and I, if we're saved, by the change in our life. How many people are shocked by the change that comes over some friend they've worked with for years that discovers the Lord Jesus Christ and their life changes? They no longer relish dirty stories. They no longer indulge in the things they used to. Their lives changed. Their love has changed. Their passions have changed. Their commitments have changed. That's evidence of the work of God. James continues, verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. See, Abraham was declared righteous by Paul in Romans 4, first five verses. You can look them up at your own leisure. Galatians 3, verses 6 and 7. And that was 14 years before circumcision was ordained. He was saved in Genesis 15. Circumcision came in Genesis 17. What a blow to the Jew. And that's hundreds of years before the law of Moses. Circumcision didn't save him. The law didn't save him. They had other purposes. His faith saved him. But then verse 24, ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone. In other words, you know that he is saved by the fact that his faithfulness, God's obedience. By faith, Abraham is justified before God, and his righteousness is declared. By works, he was justified before men, and his righteousness demonstrated. Demonstrated. I love what D.L. Moody said. This sort of gets it across too. Every Bible should be bound in shoe leather. Isn't that neat? Put shoe leather to your faith. Titus, chapter 1, verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. And I always echo what Gandhi answered. When someone asked Mahatma Gandhi, what is the biggest obstacle to Christianity coming to India? And he answered with one word, Christians. What an indictment. Verse 25. Now James is going to take another example, and he couldn't pick a more contrasting example to Abraham. He picks Rahab. Rahab, verse 25. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? And this, of course, is drawing upon Joshua chapter 2 and chapter 6. You may recall that Joshua sent in two spies into Jericho. He had just led the children of Israel across the Jordan River on dry land. First thing he did when he got to Gilgal, set up his base at Gilgal, the first thing he did, get them circumcised. Here's the entire Israeli nation wandering for 40 years but had not observed the rite of circumcision. Circumcised them. And now he's facing seven nations in the land. The biggest and most powerful of the seven was the Amorites, and their capital was Jericho. By the way, Jericho means the moon god. Kind of interesting if you put it today as the head of the PLO. I think that's very interesting, their base camp. But anyway, first thing he does, he sends in two spies. Why two? 40 years earlier, Moses sent in 12, but 10 were useless. So I don't know I'd rather have two good ones. But I don't think there were spies. We always use that term spies, and I'll stick with it because that's what we're used to, but I don't think there were spies at all. Nothing they brought back assisted the development of their battle plan. What's the battle plan? Well, we're going to march around once a day for 6 days, keeping silent. And on the seventh day, we're going to march around seven times and blow our horns, and all the walls are going to come down. Really? It's irresistible. I don't know how Bill Cosby can miss that. He did such a wonderful job with Noah. I don't know why he can miss Joshua's staff meeting, you know? But as you know, the two guys get put up at this inn. The word in the Hebrew implies an innkeeper. But the Greek in the New Testament implies a house of ill repute. You know what a house of ill repute is? That's a whorehouse with a bad reputation. But okay. But James 2:25 and Hebrews 11:31 does indicate that she was an immoral person. And yet, she becomes saved. She becomes the wife of Obed, the mother of Boaz, who's so prominent in Ruth. And she is one of the few women that show up on a Jewish genealogy. In fact, the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 1. So he picks this case of Rahab, which is the opposite of his previous example. Abraham was a Jew, prominent patriarch, prominent in Old Testament literature to any Jew. Here's Rahab, who's a Gentile. She is an Amorite, and she's a prostitute. And she's also a comparatively minor figure in the Old Testament. So she's obviously quite different. You all know the story. She risked her life hiding them. You could say, gee, she betrayed her own people. She lied to protect them. A lot of interesting issues, the whole issue of Rahab. And I'll let you get into our Joshua commentary to get all the details, but you all know the story, how she, by an act of, and she makes the Hall of Faith. You know, we're almost there, we'll make it. Turn with me to Hebrews 11. You know, we all talk about Hebrews chapter 11. It's a famous, one of the most famous chapters in the Bible, let alone the book of Hebrews. It's often called the Hall of Faith. It's a summary of these great people of faith. I believe Hebrews was written by Paul for a lot of reasons I won't bore you with here tonight. It doesn't matter. There's a lot of good, competent controversy about that. But I have some strong reasons why I hold to that view. But the point is, so I mentioned that, so if I slip and say Paul wrote it, you need to understand that's controversial. I happen to believe it. But there are good scholars that like to debate that. I believe if James was commenting on this, he would not call Hebrews 11 a hall of faith. He would call it a hall of works. Let's take a look at it. It opens up with some great openings here. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are not seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Oh, really? How do we know about Abel's faith? By his works. That's interesting. By faith, Enoch translated that he should not see death and was not found. God translated him before his translation. He had this testimony that he pleased God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. How do I know if you believe God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek God? By your reliance on those blessings, even though they may not be convenient. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen yet, moved with fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. What's Noah's testimony? That he made an ark. Is making the ark the important thing? No, it's a demonstration of his faith. For 120 years, he had that thing in his driveway. Can you imagine how the neighbors thought? Anyway, you can move on. Let's skip down. Let's pick up verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What's the demonstration of Moses' faith? Right up front. When he insisted, when he discovered and then insisted on his Jewish roots. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. What was it? What was the thing that justified Moses? His faith? Yes, how? By his actions. And we'll pop down and get verse 29. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. The entire nation demonstrated its faith by crossing and so on. The whole chapter is called the Hall of Faith, but I'm almost tempted to relabel it in my Bible, the Hall of Works. Well, we got one more verse to go in James. Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. What do you mean by dead? Meaningless, useless, powerless, a lifeless counterfeit. It's an imposter. If you have faith without works, there's something wrong. Now, you and I got a bigger problem because of Luke 12:48. For unto whomsoever much is given, much is required. You and I have the benefit of all the past history. You and I can look around and we can know a lot more. When Job was confronted with his problems, he didn't know there was a conversation between Satan and God. Job chapter 1, we learn all that. He didn't know that. Sitting on the dung heap, lost everything. See, we have the benefit of more information. We not only have the whole scriptures in front of us with great scholarship behind it, all kinds of helps at our fingertips, we have much more required of us. By the way, I got some bad news for you. It's midterm exam time. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, examine yourselves whether ye be in faith and prove your own selves. Put that in your notes, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Paul is saying, hey, midterm exam time. And if you're smart and you're facing a midterm exam, you give yourself one before you get to the big one, right? So let me ask you a few questions. And you have to answer openly or obviously, but just consider this. Was there a specific time that you realized that you were a sinner and you admitted this to yourself and to God? And I assume that most of you would probably nod, but I'll leave that to you to think about. Was there a time that your heart was stirred to flee the wrath to come? Yeah, okay, good. Well, that's, you know, you may not be on first base here, okay? Do you truly understand that Christ died for your sins and that you cannot save yourself? Have you sincerely repented? Ooh, that's an action item. That's not an attitude thing. It's something far, you know, more manifest. Sincerely repented of your sins and turned from them. If I'm on a ship and the task force, the flagship, gives me a turn 1-8, 180-degree turn, thinking about, acknowledging it, flashing back, okay, great, that's great, and not turning, no, I got to turn. I've got to turn that helm. I've got to head the other way. Do you hate sin and fear God? It's easy to give intellectual assent to that. Think about it, whether you really do. And have you trusted Christ alone for your salvation? Not the church you've gone to, not the regularity of attendance somewhere or any of those kinds of things. Have you trusted Christ alone for your salvation? Do you enjoy a living relationship with him through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God? And if all those things are true, we come to the question, has there been a change in your life? Is there a measurable, demonstrable change in your life that the people around you perceive? Do you maintain good works, or are they just occasional and weak? Are you ready for his return? Often I'll be before an audience and say, suppose I could tell you, hypothetically, but suppose I could tell you with authority that Jesus was coming back tomorrow night at 2 a.m. How do you feel about that? Some people get uncomfortable about that thought. They know I'm just speaking rhetorically, but they, ooh. That bothers you, then you're not ready. If that doesn't quicken your heart and say, well, boy, the sooner the better, something wrong. And the real question you need to think about as you drive home tonight is, will you be ashamed when he returns? It's interesting that Paul certainly understood that we're saved by faith alone. I mean, his epistles are full of that. And yet he also lived his life with a strange desperation, pressing to the mark, fearful that he might be a castaway. He, Paul? Who? I don't think any two Christians have the same personal experience, and there are degrees of sanctification. But I do think we need to use the Epistle of James and other scriptures to take a continual inventory of where we stand. Because the degree to which our lives are demonstrating this is the degree to which our justification is confirmed. And I love what Psalm 139 says. David says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. I don't want to close this without talking a little bit broadly. I've picked on you guys, as individuals. If we understand James correctly in this, it raises some interesting doctrinal questions. I wonder if James endorses a common concept. Most of us accept the idea that there's a two-stage relationship with Jesus Christ. That the first stage is that he's our Savior, and the second stage that he's our Lord. I have many people say, you know, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you accept him, he's your Savior. You've accepted him as Savior. But when you really submit to Jesus Christ, he's your Lord. I've heard people, you know, I'll go back on some of my tapes, I may have, you know, espouse the same view. But I wonder what James would say. I wonder if he would ask if faith without submission to Christ, his Lordship, is genuine at all. Faith without submission to Jesus Christ as a Lord, genuine at all. There's another issue that has to do with discipline. Discipling would seem to be a ministry that's owned by all members of the body of Christ. And you and I are supposed to hold each other accountable for a life of faith. And this is not a call for actions that come easily necessarily, just actions that come easily in terms of our individual personality or temperaments, what have you. I think it's a call for actions that are painful and sacrificial, like Abraham's. It wasn't convenient or part of his personality that God said, hey, I want you to offer your son. Painful. Inconvenient, at least. Sometimes the calls are risky, frightening, like Rahab's. Can you imagine? Sometimes they're just uncomfortable, inconvenient, like being concerned for the poor, or the needy, that he used in the very first place. I think the other thing about, in terms of the church body, a correct grasp of theology will not save. And neither will is a pattern of faithless humanitarianism. Boy, the papers are full of heroic people giving of themselves in marvelous ways, but not to the glory of Christ. From God's point of view, those are they're empty. Not deeds instead of faith, but deeds in completion of faith is what James is calling for. Now, it's interesting, in terms of activities, I don't think James is calling us to do more. He's calling us to do things differently. And I think there's several different the deeds of devotion, prayer, Bible study, worship, sacrifice. Abraham placed his son on the altar because he loved God more than his son. Oh, boy. And I wonder if that was part of the demonstration here. What is it that you love more than you love God? Whatever it is, you want to put that on the altar. It can be a hobby, it can be a career, it can be any of a lot of things. God doesn't want to be number one on a list of 10, he wants to be number one on a list of one, really. Deeds of devotion are done because God is worthy of them. Of course, there's deeds of morality, and this includes purifying our speech, thoughts, attitudes, behavior. It's interesting. Rahab wasn't praying about the needs of homeless spies and decided to start a homeless ministry. Right? She was confronted with a situation and responded as she was called to do. Now, all of us, there are deeds of ministry. All Christians are called into the ministry, every one of us, each according to our gifts, but all to obedience. So that's our finishing up of Jacob's letter to the 12 tribes, chapter 2. We'll take chapter 3 next week. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. I think it was Lord Kelvin that said, we don't really know about something until we can measure it. How do you measure your spiritual maturity? Paul does call us to examine ourselves. And we need to measure it, not with numbers, but we need to measure, and I think the way we need to measure it is how much do you hate sin, how completely are we really obedient to Christ's commands? That's the question I think we all need to do continually. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you, Father, for bringing us together. We thank you, Father, that you have given us this opportunity. We thank you, Father, for your word. And Father, we come before your throne acknowledging our presumption, our arrogance, our ingratitude. You've done so much, Father, and we've taken it so for granted. We come before your throne, Father, acknowledging our sin. We come before your throne, Father, acknowledging our repentance. We do turn from these things that offend you, Father. Not to earn our salvation, because we know we have it as a free gift from you through Jesus Christ. And yet, Father, we do seek to be obedient. So we would ask you, Father, through your word and through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that you would draw us ever more deeply into your word, ever more sensitive to your heart, Father. Help us to be more effective at declaring your nature before those around us through our actions, not through our efforts, but through your Spirit, Father, that we might manifest a changed life that will bring the honor to you, Father, that will magnify your name, Father, that will communicate your heart and caring to others, that would manifest your redemption that you've gone to such extremes to provide for us and all those that would receive your Son, Jesus Christ. For we do, Father, this night, commit ourselves afresh into your hands. In the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.